In our Bibles, please turn up the book of Ephesians. In the Black Church Bibles, that's page 976. God our Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks truth from heaven to us through the Bible. We pray for ourselves, therefore, and ask that you would be our helper. Get your word inside of us. Show us your goodness, your greatness, be it for the first time or the umpteenth time. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting this term's main preaching series, the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, I'll read the first 14 verses. Listen to the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Thanks be to God for his word to us today. A timely question. Who has the power? Now, what a week to ask that question in Britain. Who has the power? Is it Boris or Burko? Or Corbyn or the Queen? Or is it the banks? Is it social media influencers? For us, there are many sources of power, influence, control, authority. But imagine you lived in a city where power was not quite spread out so much. Come to the city of Ephesus. We're in the first century, just a few years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Ephesus was big and rich. It was the second city of the Roman Empire. And at the center of Ephesus stood a colossal building. It was a statue of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, just imagine for a moment that London, the tallest building in London, were not an office block, but the statue of a goddess in whose temple 10% of the city population could be seated. Worship of the goddess was everywhere. When we read the backstory to this letter in Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, we're told that this goddess was worshipped in the city, throughout the region, even throughout the whole Roman Empire. And when people converted, when they repented of that sin and started following the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a riot in the city. Those whose jobs depended on the goddess and her worship feared the loss of income. actually the worship of this goddess even controlled the region's economy. So were we to ask the first readers of this letter, the Ephesian church back then, who has the power? Well, you'd probably get a mixed response. On the one hand, they would tell you that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, came to Ephesus with extraordinary power. So in Acts 19, we read of astonishing miracles. Those very first converts to Christianity were moved by the Holy Spirit to destroy the tools of their idolatry. They burned them. Scrolls worth millions of pounds. But as the gospel made progress, there was a massive riot against Jesus and his church. In Acts 20, Paul warned the leaders of that church that trouble was coming. In his letter to the Ephesians, he tells us that all Christians are in conflict, not just against earthly forces, but against the devil. Paul himself wrote this letter from a Roman jail. Who has power? Paul's letter to the Ephesians aims to move Jesus' people to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's, if you like, the aim verse, chapter 6, verse 10. The aim being that we, the church, might display the power of God in the life of our church. The risk being that when we only have worldly spectacles on, not Bible spectacles on, we only see weakness. And then we give way to fear. And then we step back from the work of the church in the world. So this church in Ephesus back then, we presume it was pretty small, gathering to worship the one true God, the Holy Trinity, in the shadow of the giant statue of Artemis. The first thing Paul does for them is to inform their minds. Someone or other said that knowledge is power. And in chapters 1 to 3 of this short letter, Paul tells our minds what is true. He tells us where true power lies and what is the purpose of that power, and it is the resurrection power of Christ. Now note, there's not a single thing for us to do in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's no imperative, or rather the only imperatives are to remember something and not to lose heart. Because the focus in the first half of the letter, chapters 1 to 3, is not on us but on him. And he would have us know. And that's where our passage begins today. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. But this is not a list of facts to know, like you might read in an encyclopedia. It is an outpouring of praise. The New Testament, the second part of the Bible, originally written in Greek, verses 3 to 14 in the original language, they are one single sentence. Try saying that in one breath. It's an explosion of praise. The Apostle Paul here is a little bit like a cheerleader. He's a praise leader. He's wanting us to understand and then to join in. For it is right that we give to our God thanks and praise, but it is also deeply strengthening. So we've got 3 points today, and you could think of them like this. Where are we? What are we? And why are we? And when we wrap our heads around that, we understand who has the power. Our first heading. Christian people, we are joined to Christ. So here is the where are we? And the answer is not simply gathered together in the church family of Emmanuel Church Brentwood in Brentwood County High on a Sunday morning. The ultimate answer for the Christian is this: where are we? In Christ. That is the little tiny phrase repeated 10 times in our passage. You see it in the first verse, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You see it in verse 3, blessed us in Christ. It comes again, in him. Here, in those two little words, is something so precious, sometimes described as the doctrine of union with Christ. It's a little bit like a marriage. That's one of the Bible analogies to help us understand this relationship. So a marriage, two people become one. God makes two into one in some way. And in that union, they share all that they are and all that they have. Imagine one party is very poor and debt-ridden, and you give your debts to your spouse. Good marriage. Your spouse is very rich. You get their riches. Now, the Bible teaches that being in Christ, joined to him, is a bit like that. It's a bit like that marriage union. We benefit in the same way a tramp would benefit from marrying a millionaire. In Christ, you could define it like this. God joins to Christ those people whom he intends to save. What Jesus does determines their eternal destiny. All Christ's blessings are given to those in union with him. Now, we're going to come to the riches of that union in just a moment. But for now, just notice this. Salvation is about a person, Jesus. Salvation is about being joined to that person in a loving, marriage-like union in Christ. What if you aren't joined to Jesus? Well, John Calvin puts it very clearly. As long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. But if we are joined to Jesus, well, look, if you're a Christian here today, in God's mind, you are joined to his Son. By the work of his Holy Spirit and through faith in him, you are in union with him. Doesn't always feel like it. Sometimes Christ feels distant from us. And here is a point where we need to trust God's word more than our feelings, which so often lie to us. We live in union with Christ. We work, play, suffer, sin in union with Christ. Christian people, we die in union with Christ. We will evermore live in him. But what are the benefits that flow to us in that union? Our second heading, simply, in Christ, we are blessed. Here is the what we are. Answer, in Christ, we are blessed. So as Paul opens up his lips to speak to the small, apparently insignificant and weak church in Ephesus, he does not begin by patting them on the head and saying, there, there. He says, what are you? You are blessed. In our Bibles, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We bless God, that is, we give him praise and adoration, because he blesses us. That is, he gives to us wonderful gifts. And if in Christ, remember, here's Jesus, here's me, if joined to him, then we possess every spiritual blessing. So if you've received the gospel, the good news of salvation, if you've believed in him, every spiritual blessing is yours. Very often, material blessings distract us, or their absence. Houses, health, holidays. But the blessings given by the Spirit to those in union with Christ, these are the greatest blessings. So what follows in the next verses, these are yours if you belong to Jesus. So praise him. Paul takes a deep breath And he explodes with the blessings given us in Christ. And he invites us to echo his praise. Paul starts in eternity past. He chose us. See that in verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, he chose his people. This idea of choosing or electing or predestination, it raises difficulties for some Christians, sometimes head difficulties, sometimes heart difficulties. And if you've got questions about that, please ask them. And we've got some great resources on the church website to help try and inform your mind biblically about it. But in the Bible, and for the apostle, God choosing those whom he's going to save, that's not a matter for head scratching. It should move us to praise. It's what it does here. Just consider the praiseworthiness of God's choosing. We choose according to merit. We buy a car because it has good reviews. We choose a particular marriage partner because they are lovable. God the Father does not choose people because of anything in us. He determines in advance those he's going to adopt, to bring into his loving family. It's not that he chooses those he knows one day will choose him. Notice the order in verse 4. Just please look down. Chosen to be holy, not chosen because holy. And he chooses people like us, sinful through and through. Salvation begins even before the world began. That's the extent to which the power is in him. It is all according to the purpose of his will, so we praise him. Look, there's eternity past. It's before our clocks came into being. Right, we're into history now. We come to the cross. Next blessing in Christ, he purchased us. Verses 7 and 8. We read here of trespasses. Do you see that? Our sins that contravene God's law and his holiness. We don't always love him. We do not love our neighbor. We are trespassers against God, and we are therefore guilty. Yet, Christian, in Christ, we have, see the big Bible word in verse 7, we have redemption. To redeem something, it's to purchase it. It's to buy it. To pay it in order to set something free. The payment here is the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. So consider the power of God in redeeming. As Christ died upon the cross, he bore our sins. His blood purchases us for God, makes us his possession. He forgave us our sins. He made us fitting homes for his Holy Spirit to come and live in. Such are the riches of his powerful grace poured out through Jesus. We praise him for the cross. Next blessing, let's go on. Verses 9 and 10, he told us his plan. Pick it up at the end of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that little sentence, to unite all things in him, draw a circle around it, underline it, highlight it, though not in a church Bible. Now, these verses, they're not just another item in this list, this outpoured list of blessings. They are central to our passage, and they are like the theme verse for the whole letter. They tell us that God has a plan, and we can see the plan in verse 10. Now, the verb there, the doing word, Paul takes it from the noun for head. It would be better to translate God's plan like this, to put things into one head, to head things up. And here's the point. Everything in this divided and disorderly world will be united under Jesus. He has authority and he will bring unity. It does seem so fragmented, doesn't it? And it certainly does not seem submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not see statues of Artemis, but boy, do we see many other competing idols, some physical, others lodged away in human hearts. But here is the promise of God's plan. The Lord is working out his purpose, one purpose, for the whole of history, to unite everything in heaven and on earth under the rule of Jesus. Now that includes earthly powers, great empires, Rome, the British Empire, China, the European Union, spiritual powers, pagan gods. Consider the spread of Islam, the reach of secularism. These things not outside of God's plan. The Lord is working to accomplish his plan. And wonderfully, God has let us in on it. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, he's told us his plan. It's not just that we have a personal and private benefit and relationship with God, but we are told wonderfully what he's doing everywhere, in every place, for the whole of time. By his word and Holy Spirit, he reveals to us what was a mystery, but to us is a mystery no more. Now that is deeply, deeply strengthening. Just consider the Christians in Ephesus, rioting in the streets against the Christian gospel, the shadow of Artemis, soon to be branded an enemy of the Roman Empire. Actually, God is working to put things under one head, Jesus. Consider how this applies to Christians in China. A few months ago, I had the privilege of meeting a Chinese believer. She and her husband soon to return to the People's Republic of China. He is the elder of a church, which in their absence has been dispersed by the state. Do you give way to fear? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you need not. God is working to put things into one head. That head is not the Communist Party. To us, many powers, we seem weak. The gospel often seems weak, if we are honest. Think of the cult of individualism, the god of evolutionary theory, the idol of wealth and materialism. And yet, God is working to put things into one head, and he has informed us of his plan. Now, just a little trailer for the rest of the book, for the rest of the letter. This plan, we read about it in verse 10, to bring everything under the rule of Jesus, it might seem implausible. But God is already at work to build a prototype of the universe which one day, friend and enemy alike, will be brought under Jesus. And that prototype is the church. All sorts of people brought together, brought under Christ. That's the evidence here and now that Satan is not in power, that Rome is not in power, that Beijing is not in power, that Brussels is not in power. Jesus Christ is Lord. Much more on that in weeks to come. The last blessing in Christ that Paul lists. We've kind of gone chronologically before creation to the cross to now. We are told what God is doing now. Now we look to the future. And it is a future which is guaranteed. Just look down at verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, Paul, he turns now directly to the Ephesian church and he calls them you. Did you notice that? verse 13, you. He contrasts Jewish Christians like himself, they were the first to hope in Christ, and the mainly Gentile Ephesians, converted out of paganism. His point, both of us have the same glorious future, the same inheritance to look forward to. Both of us, he says, have got the same guarantee, that is the Holy Spirit who lives inside each and every Christian. He's like a seal or a stamp showing that you belong. It's a bit like branding an animal on the farm. You know, farmers do that sometimes. They get out a hot iron. Last Sunday, we baptized Jonathan and Uchechi. I was looking at the immersion heater before the service, this long metal thing with some prongs on the end of it, thinking, isn't it great that Jesus said baptize rather than brand? But it's exactly the same idea. Occasionally, I have naughty thoughts like that. The Holy Spirit, though, is the invisible guarantee. Baptism, outward sign. Holy Spirit, inward guarantee that you are possessed by, owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, perhaps like the Ephesian church, deeply aware of past sin and failure and idolatry and immorality, but now forgiven, adopted, chosen, and sealed, protected with a wonderful future guaranteed. If you lived in Ephesus, the worship, it sounds very bizarre, doesn't it? But the worship of this goddess, the temple, the statue, her worshippers would have seemed so real and powerful and vivid and just frankly everywhere. Yet for the little Christian church, the new creation was not a pipe dream. The Holy Spirit assures us he will keep his adopted children all the way to heaven. And if you're someone who's not yet in Christ, you know, you're just sort of looking in, listening in to the things of Christ, here's something for you. Here is how you benefit from what the Lord Jesus offers. And you can see it down in verse 13. You need to hear the word of truth, keep listening to the Bible, and then verse 13, you believe in him. It becomes personal. The one of whom the Bible speaks, the Lord Jesus, you believe in him. And when you do that, hear and believe, well, you can be assured all of these blessings in Christ become yours. Where are we? In Christ. What are we? Blessed. Why are we? Much more briefly, our last point. Why are we? We are blessed to bring glory to him. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is what Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us. We are not saved ultimately for our sakes, but to bring glory to the triune God. So you see, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. The end of verse 12, to the praise of his glory. The end of verse 14. Why does he do it all? To the praise of his glory. He blesses people in Christ that he might be praised for his wonderful saving grace. Some people hate the idea of God seeking praise. And in human beings, yeah, we call it arrogance. But in God, it is absolutely right and good. Yes, God's glorification, it's other person-centered. Father, Son, and Spirit, they want to glorify each other. Yes, the glorification of God is bound up with our salvation. We get swept up into his glorification. But at the end of the day, simply, it is right. And Christian people, we know that our triune God belongs at the center of the universe, and we are most happy when we are on our faces before him. It's a joyful privilege, isn't it, to be like a bridesmaid or to be like a spotlight. It's not about us, it's about him. So God's aim this term, as we receive his word in Ephesians, is that we are strengthened as a church, that he gives us eyes to see where true power resides, so that together in our life as a church, we might more brightly shine that spotlight onto his glorious grace. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so often blind. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might see, understand, and feel all that we have in Christ. For any here not yet yours, would you very kindly, for the first time, open up eyes to see the goodness and the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus? Would you grant a deep hearing of your word and hearts that want to believe? And we pray for Jesus' glory. Amen.